Well, this morning a new series, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Now, maybe you remember back in May, June, we looked at Paul's letter to Philemon. And if you remember in that three-sermon series, we touched on the letter to the Colossians. So maybe you're already on familiar ground. So please have it open in front of you, Colossians chapter 1. And we'll have a few starter questions. So question number one, where are we? Well, we're in Phrygia, which is in modern-day Turkey, and we're in the Lycus Valley. It's about 100 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. And here in the Lycus Valley, there are three churches. You read about it in chapter 4, verse 13. There's the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, and the church at Hierapolis. Colossae had been a substantial city. It's still significant, but it's been somewhat overshadowed by its near neighbour, Laodicea, which is 10 miles downstream. The region is strongly Greek, though there is a significant Jewish influence, and Colossae itself has a large Jewish population. So how did the gospel get here? Well, for 2 years, Paul preached and taught in Ephesus. Ephesus is about 100 miles to the west on the coast. And from Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, the word of the Lord spread into modern-day Turkey, as it now is, and all the way to the Lycus Valley. And it was a Colossian, Epaphras, who actually brought the gospel to Colossae, chapter 1, verse 7. Okay, question number three, why is Paul writing? Well, Paul's never actually been to Colossae. He knows Epaphras. Epaphras knows him. They're very close. And therefore, through Epaphras, he knows the situation in the Colossian church. And the Colossians know him. In fact, Tychicus, chapter 4, verse 7, is coming to the church to give them an update and to tell them all Paul's news. So already there's a bond, although they've not met, as it were, directly face to face, already there's a bond between Paul and this church. Now, it's a young church. So why is Paul writing? Well, they've made a good start to the Christian life, but they need to grow. The people in the Lycus Valley have a reputation for harshness. So you pick it up, chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Chapter 4 and verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. It's a harsh culture. People have been converted out of a harsh culture, and they brought this harsh mindset into the church. That needs to be addressed. What's more, as we saw in Philemon, there is this sort of two-tier Christianity. There are those with the time and the money to polish their souls. They might be described as first-class Christians. And there are those with either the time nor the money, like converted slaves, who can't polish their souls. Second-class Christians. There is in this church already a them and us. So it's a church with fault lines. Fault lines which are being widened and deepened by what some have termed the Colossian heresy. Now, Paul doesn't spell out what the Colossian heresy is, and it's yet to take a grip in the church. But as you read the letter, much of what the apostle says is to inoculate these young believers from this false teaching. So question number four, what is this false teaching? What's the problem? Well, Colossae is strongly Greek with a large Jewish presence. So the pagan Greeks have borrowed from the Jews, and the Jews have been influenced by Greek ideas. And when you mix it all together, you get a sort of chimera, a sort of a hybrid teaching. So it's quite difficult to pin down exactly what it is that they're being taught. But it's a bit of mysticism, a dose of asceticism, a few ladles of the Old Testament, sprinkle in some sort of hyper-spirituality. And if the believers start drinking it and drinking it down, it will only take them further and further from Christ. Because the teaching has, as it were, underneath it, the sense that Christ is not enough. You need something more. Now, the Colossians have yet to drink down the heresy, but some of them are getting a taste for it. And so Paul writes, because, as we know, prevention is better than cure. Where's he writing from? Well, some say Ephesus, some say Rome. If you remember the series in Philemon, you'll know which side I come down on. Okay, number five. Why then should we bother with Colossians? Why bother with this letter? Well, brothers and sisters, do you want to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to be captured by a big vision of the church? And do you want some sort of pithy rule of thumb teaching for every day, Monday through to Sunday, everyday Christian living? Do you want to be part of something where blood, sweat and tears really count? Do you want the life of heaven to break in with power into the life of Amy and Park Chapel? Do you want the Lord to expose your blind spots? Do you want to change? Do you want to be taken up with the sheer wonder of the kingdom? Which will mean being taken up with the sheer beauty of the King and the future that awaits us. Do we want to be a people who are marked preeminently by love and a people bound for glory? As Paul will later say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So are you up for that? Amen. One person's up for it. If you're up for that, then Colossians is for you. A few starter questions. So hopefully we're getting in the, already beginning to get the feel of it. But the remainder of our time, we're going to look at these first eight verses, and we'll do so under 3 points. The first point's very short, the second point's longer, and the third point's short as well. So I have the verses open in front of you. Point number one, how does the letter begin? Verse one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now you're reading that, probably thinking, oh, that's the usual stuff. It's the usual way Paul begins a letter. But have a think about it. Here's a church that's troubled by false teaching. Well, here is the word of an apostle, Christ's appointed spokesman. As much as if the letter was directly from Jesus Christ himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So here is the word of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his people at Colossae, and therefore to all Bible churches. And it's a church that's being told that somehow the Gospels shortchange them. They need something more. But right at the start, Paul tells them that they are fully fledged members of God's people. He says, to the saints, to the holy ones, to those who God has set apart for himself. It's a letter addressed to God's people. They're fully paid up members of the people of God. And here's a church where there's this two-tier Christianity. So Paul may be an apostle, but he doesn't emphasize his seniority. What he emphasizes in the opening and in the greeting is equality, is a sense of family. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Timothy, our brother, he's my brother, he's your brother. Because you're brothers, and of course the word includes sisters. He says, we're family. Family, how does family behave? How does family live? And we're family because God is our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So even at the opening words, Paul is spelling out there can be no us and them in this church. And in case when the letter comes, it puts the frighteners on them. How does Paul begin? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Here's a letter that's carried on the wings of grace and peace from God himself. So you don't have to put up the barriers. Welcome it. Embrace it. It's come to do you good. Nothing but good from the Father who wants for us the very best. So even in the opening words, Paul is just sowing some thoughts, isn't he? Just dropping in little seeds. He'll come back to them later because already he knows what the needs are. So nothing is kind of superfluous. Everything has been carefully thought through. Okay, that's how he begins. So point number two, let's open up the remainder of the reading that we had, verses 3-8. It might be helpful if we actually read it again, just to remind ourselves. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, it's one of those Paul sentences, isn't it? And it moves and twists. And so how shall we tackle it? Well, here's a desert. There's no water, no beauty, no life. Maybe there's a few thorn bushes, but it's a desert. On the ground, it just burns under the scorching sun. And nothing grows here. And you know the desert well. You often pass through it. And every time you pass through it, it's always the same. It's just a great sea of sand. But one day, when you're passing through the desert, something catches your eye. It's something green. Green in the distance. And as you get closer, there's a great mass of green. And when you get up much closer, you see actually what it is. It's an oasis. Here in the desert is a garden. And everything in this oasis, everything in this garden is luscious and green and beautiful and alive. And there are trees and plants and delicious fruit. And even as you look at the fruit, it's ripening as you look at it. And there's colour and there are flowers and the air is filled with this heady perfume. And life is bursting forth. There's, as it were, life in the desert is overtaking death. Here in the desert, who would have thought it? A garden, a beautiful garden. It's like a new creation. How did it get here? Well, you learn that somebody came along and they had some remarkable seed and they sowed the seed. And the seed has in itself all that it needs to germinate and to grow. The seed isn't dependent on the desert. And the seed brings forth these beautiful plants. And the seed, it's more powerful than all the destructive forces of the desert. It's life-giving seed. It's life-transforming seed. You've never come across seed like it. Extraordinary. This seed, it produces, and so quickly, here in the desert, a beautiful garden. So do you see the point? Verse 7. To the desert of Colossae comes Epaphras. Oh, beloved, faithful Epaphras, the servant of Christ. And he sows the seed of God's word. Verse 5. The word of truth, the gospel. And that seed, of course, is not falling upon ground, it's falling upon hearts. And that seed roots in the hearts of the Colossians. And verse 6, they don't just hear it, They understand the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, they listen. They learn. That word takes root in their heart of hearts. And by the Spirit, the life that's in the seed is now in them. And those who are dead in trespasses and sins now live. Born again. The Apostle Peter puts it like this. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? The seed, the Word of God, it roots in hearts, and there it germinates and grows and bears fruit, so that we have a church. A church of Jesus Christ at Colossae. We have an oasis in the desert of this cursed world. And, says Paul, not just at Colossae. Gardens are springing up everywhere. Everywhere this seed is sown, gardens spring up. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So here's the seed of God's word. It's producing gardens all over the world. And praise God, it's produced a garden at Colossae, a church. And they're bearing fruit. And more fruit. Not like our plum tree that just bears fruit once a year. Every month, more and more fruit. So what's the fruit that it's producing? Well, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The fruit of faith in Christ Jesus. They heard through Epaphras the preaching of the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That our sins nailed him to the cross. And yet by that cross our sins are taken away. Those open wounds declare what our sins deserve at God's hand. And yet by his wounds we are healed. Our sins were hung around his neck. And he was plunged into the hell that we deserve. And the Colossians began to realize, great sinners that they were, but a greater Savior in Jesus Christ. And no one has ever loved them as he has loved them. And hard-hearted sinners, their hearts were broken. And they came to Jesus Christ. And they fell upon those kind arms and found forgiveness and peace and life. That here in the desert, here comes the Savior and he gives them living water. And the thirsty souls of Colossae, they drink to their soul's satisfaction. Faith, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, faith doesn't grow in the desert of this world. And there's more fruit. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Love. Love for God's people. God's people have started to love one another. Love fellow believers. As you approach this oasis, as you draw nearer to the church, this garden of the Lord, the fruit that really strikes you, that which you can see and it's appearing everywhere, maybe some you have to look under bushes, but this particular fruit is very, very evident, the most visible of all, it's love. Verse 8, Epaphras made known to us your love. That's the most obvious thing that you see in this church. It's a telltale sign that the Spirit of God is at work more than what they believe, more than maybe the new life they're taking up with. What shines out is their love. Now, going back to my plum tree, our plum tree in the early days, it bore some fruit. It, it, there was fruit, where there hadn't been fruit. But as the tree has matured, it's produced more and more fruit. More fruit with the passing years. So, as we'll see in this letter, there is already fruit. Fruit that doesn't grow in the soil of this world. Something supernatural has happened. Wonderful. God is at work. Heavenly fruit, the fruit of love in this church. But Paul is expecting, because it's a young church, he's expecting much more fruit. Much more love, as you see, particularly chapter 3. Love is to abound in this church. It's wonderful though, isn't it? Faith, love. And there's more fruit, verse 5. Hope, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. On the house party, coffee time, I was in the dining room by the drinks machine. And on one of the tables, there were the I call them the grey beards and the grey heads. All right? The more senior members of Amien Park Chapel. They were sitting, chatting around the table. And I thought to myself, I wonder how long it'll be before they start talking about their health and their ailments. Well, I went and sat down with them. It was too late. They'd already sat down about a few minutes. They'd already begun talking about their health. What has stopped working? What's about to stop working? All the unnecessary and unpleasant procedures they have to go through. But actually, sitting around that table with them, it wasn't in the least depressing. Why? Because they all knew that whatever was going wrong with this body, it was not the end of the story. What came out just sitting around that table is they were people of hope, people who lived with a confident expectation of the future, trusting God for the future that he had promised. Where there are new bodies that don't get ill and don't wear out and don't go wrong. New bodies and a new creation in a new universe. A universe filled with life and love and light and holiness and beauty and wonder. And best of all, to see the King in his beauty. And so just sitting at that table, it was very cheery. It was very heartwarming. It was like an invisible sun shining on them, warming the conversation with happiness and healing. Because they were people of hope. What fruit this is. Faith, love, hope doesn't grow in this world, does it? It can't root in a desert. But this seed, it comes and goes into hearts and it transforms sinners and makes them what they never were. And it's just the beginning. And it's thrilling. And Paul puts it in an interesting way, doesn't he? Do you notice? Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. He puts it in an interesting way. He said there's faith, there's love, but actually their faith and love, they spring from hope. Because of your hope. You have faith, you have love, but they come from your hope. So what does Paul mean? Well, you've heard me use this illustration before. There's a party of cavers. They're trapped. They're lost underground. They're trapped in the darkness. And the water level is rising. And unless someone comes to rescue them, they will die. But a rescuer comes. He comes from the world above. And he says to them, I know the way out. Now, it meant diving into a cold, dark, underground river and coming up somewhere on the other side where there's light and safety. So the rescuer said, I'll go first, I'll clear the way, and then I'll come back for you. So as they watched, he went down under that sort of underground river, down under the water, and he was gone. They waited, and they waited, and they looked at their watches, and they waited, and maybe he's drowned. Maybe he's not coming back. But just when they thought it was too late, up he popped, back out of the water. He'd returned to lead them to safety. And he said to them, "Follow me." He'd pioneered a way of escape, not to another cave, but from death to life, from darkness to light. And because of the hope of rescue, they put their trust, they put their faith in the rescuer. They trusted him. And because of the assurance of a better world, outside this cave, the world of light, deliverance, rescue, then they acted as one. They pulled together. They felt as one. Now, the illustration is not perfect, but you see the point. Jesus has pioneered a way through death as the punishment for sin. He died on the cross for our sins. And he's returned, he rose from the dead to lead us safely through to a new life, a new destination, a new world, a new hope. And because we believe that, because we believe the future that God has promised, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, as Paul puts it, what do? We trust Christ. When he says, "Follow me," we do. We trust him to save us. And because he's our Savior, we love him. And we love the others that he is saving as well. Because as they put their trust in him, as we've put our trust in him, oh, there's a unity between us, a love between us, a bond between us that wasn't there before. And that's why Paul puts it as he does. It is because of the promise of deliverance, of salvation. That's why we've trusted in Christ. That's why we're a new people with love for one another. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So here's a garden in the desert. There's a church, a Colossae. Here is an oasis of faith and love and hope and life. And as you draw near to the oasis and you look at it, you're struck by just the vibrance, the life, but particularly what strikes you is love, a love that wasn't there before. And whose doing is it? It's God's doing. It's the Father. Verse 3, we thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. The Son, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The Spirit, verse 8, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. God's doing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So here comes Epaphras. He's a servant. He's sowing the word. But it was God, it was the grace of God that made a garden in the desert. A garden to give God pleasure. A garden for God to walk in and delight in. Here's a new Genesis, a new creation. And it's all to the glory of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So point number 3 as we close. Two applications. How does Paul begin? This is a church which we'll see is not all that it should be. After all, it is a young church. But it's got a long way to go. There are what we used to call DRAs, dirty, rotten attitudes and behaviors. In this church, there's a two-tier Christianity. There's already a them and us. And if you read, you can see here's a church where people are impatient and they say unkind things to one another and there's a critical spirit, and there's a lack of forgiveness and an insincerity, and there's a lot of self-seeking and self-importance and self-will, and people saying, I, me, mine. And some are being drawn away from Christ. Church has got a long way to go. So Paul could have, as he began this letter, he could have nailed them. Ah, so many things I've got to say to you. There's this, and there's this, and there's this, and I hear about this, and another thing, and another thing. He could have nailed them. What does he say? Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. I love swimming in the sea. When you go in the water, what's the first thing that strikes you? It's cold. As Paul begins this letter, what's the first thing that strikes you? It's thankfulness. Thankfulness. It's like, ooh, thankfulness. It catches you. Because where there was once desert and death and the curse, there's now an oasis. It may not be perfect, but there's an oasis. There's a garden. What's that doing here? Where did this come from? God is at work. God is here. Heaven is breaking in on the earth. The kingdom is coming. It's come to Colossae. And here in the desert, there's life and fruit and blessing and the promise of so much more. Oh, we always thank God. We can't stop ourselves. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Thankfulness. So, brothers and sisters, excuse me, as you look at the church family at Amiens Park Chapel, there are plenty of things to find fault with. After all, we're a bunch of sinners, aren't we? And what you see in a brother or sister is just as likely to be in you. So be careful what you say. Plenty of things we can find fault with. We could nail this church family left, right, and center, couldn't we? And another thing. And another thing. And how many things need to change? But our overriding attitude should be thankfulness. That in the desert of this cursed world, God is at work. Christ is here. Heaven has come. The kingdom of God has broken in and is advancing. Of course, we're not yet what we should be. But we're not what we once were, are we? Think of all our stories in our unconverted days. Ah, we're not what we once were, are we? Think of the shame, the guilt, the wretchedness, all the things that I'm so glad only God knows. We're not what we once were. We always thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There's faith here. And the love you have for all the saints. There's love here. Because the hope laid up for you in heaven, all those grey beards round the table. Hope. Wonderful. So when you look at your brothers and sisters, are you thankful or unthankful? Do you point the finger, pointing out the wrongs? Or is your first thought rejoicing, rejoicing? I have brothers, I have sisters here. Look what God has done in their lives. Look what he is doing in their lives. Unthankfulness distorts the universe. Unthankfulness can't see the grace of God. Unthankfulness plays down what God is doing and talks up what I think. That's why it's interesting when you listen to unthankful people, You count how many times they say I, me, my. Because somehow they've switched the polarity away from giving thanks to God, and the polarity's now moved round to what they think. And that's why unthankfulness distorts the universe. Christ was never unthankful. Christ-like people are thankful people. We always, says Paul, thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. So, as you get into the sea, as you go deeper and deeper into church life, let your first thought be thankfulness to God. A thought you turn then to prayer. Prayer for your brothers and sisters. That's a great cure for unthankfulness. You start praying for your brothers and sisters, and you'll soon be giving thanks to God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Second application is this. I want to say a word about faith. We always thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We've talked about faith in Christ Jesus, haven't we? And my friend, maybe you know the gospel very well. Maybe you've grown up at Amien Park, or you've grown up in a Christian home, or you've been coming here for quite some time. You know the gospel very well. You know that you're a sinner. You know you've broken God's commands, broken God's law. You know that on Judgment Day, there's no way you can prove your innocence. You know that. And you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross to save sinners. You've never doubted it. Never doubt it. You agree completely with the gospel. But agreeing with these things is not faith, because you've yet to trust, to fall on those kind arms. You've yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Now, the Maasai people live in East Africa. And a Maasai elder was speaking of faith in Christ, and he put it like this. He said, a hunter can shoot an animal from far away. Takes his gun. All he needs is to use his eye and his trigger finger. He can shoot an animal from far away. That's agreeing with the gospel. That's agreeing that I'm a sinner, Jesus saves sinners. That's agreeing with the gospel. It's not faith. It's not trust in Jesus Christ. He said, for someone to really believe, to trust Jesus to save them, he said, it's like a lion going after its prey. He said, the lion sees, hears, smells the prey, and then it gets closer, and then it pumps its legs, it uses its legs to run after the prey to catch it. And then in those final moments, all the power of its body is involved in that great leap that seizes the prey. And that single blow on the neck to kill it. And as the prey goes down, as the animal goes down, he said that the lion envelops it in his front legs. Although he said actually, he described it as the lion's arms. He takes the prey in his arms. And the lion pulls the prey to himself, and he makes the prey part of himself. Do you get the picture? And then he said this. This is the way the lion kills. This is the way a person believes. This is what faith is. Faith in Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We're always intrigued or excited or engaged when we start a new series, a new letter. We know, Lord, in this letter there is unique teaching, and teaching which you have for us as a family of your people. We bless and we praise and we thank you that here in the desert of this world there is a garden. And all that, Lord, you would love to walk in your garden. And all that the fruit which there is might multiply. And all that, Lord, those of us who perhaps just agree with these things and agree with the gospel might soon come to embrace Christ, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And know that we too are part of your people. Lord, we pray that what we've heard this morning, Lord, that seed sown in our hearts this morning, that, Lord, we would understand it. It would root. It would bear fruit. It would bring you pleasure. And all for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.